The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's really a great honor and privilege for me to be here with you today, particularly to be able to give this lecture, as Dr. Gaffin was one of my teachers. And I must say that in his case, as in the case of the faculty at that time at Westminster, I was richly blessed, and what I received has helped me throughout my ministry. People like Dr. Gaffin, John Frame, Palmer Robertson, Meredith Klein, Ed Clowney, I could go on naming them. I received enormously from them all. And today I was having a problem choosing the subject for the lecture, because as you know, Dr. Gaffin is a man of many parts, and it's obvious that many of the subjects interest me were excluded by the fact that Dr. Gaffin is himself an expert in those fields. Union with Christ, justification and sanctification, Gerhardus Voss, Barvink, and Doctrine of Scripture, all of those were off limits. So I decided to leave the regular paths and to choose a subject which might seem a little off focus. However, if we can't face the criticisms of Trelch and reply to them, biblical theology as a project can no longer stand. And that is the interest of the subject I trust to bring to you this morning. So I'm just getting my computer going here, and well, here we go. I think we better annulé, yes, definitely. Which doesn't mean the lecture is off, huh? The lasting significance of Trelch's critical moment. If, as the saying goes, it's better to let sleeping dogs lie, why dig Trelch up? The question is legitimate and skepticism is justified. However, the father of modern criticism described the critical mindset and its implications with such lucidity that even his enemies admired him. Critical attitudes to Scripture have never been buried, and they are still alive and barking even today. Now, here is the outline of what I plan to present this morning. Firstly, we'll talk about historicism, then about the effects of criticism, the role of the critic, Jesus, role of contingency, and finally, where Trelch falls down before giving some conclusions. When the Barthian behemoth plowed through the 20th century, it took the skyway rather than the seaway, precisely because of the reefs of historical relativity. For Barth, Trelch exemplified all that was wrong in the rationalism of the previous century, everything that made the downfall of liberalism inevitable. Today it's strange to see them both trumpeted as heralds of postmodernism. In our age of kaleidoscopic theology, they are pressed into service to show the way forward. Trelch, because of the synthesis of theology and historico-sociological perspectives, opening Christianity to world religion. Barth, because of his dialectic that secures a special place for Christian revelation. Of the former, It has been said that the man once thought to be the last theologian of the 19th century may even turn out to be the first theologian of the 20th, or even the 21st. If Karl Barth skirted the historical problem, Trelsch made it unavoidable. The historical questions he raised are still relevant in spite of today's greatly different context. Nothing less than Christianity's claim to be absolute truth is the issue. With relativism in the driving seat, there is no final revelation of God's truth, an idea not unwelcome today to Christianity's cultured despisers. Trelsch was bourgeois born in 1865 near Augsburg. He studied under Albrecht Ritschl at Göttingen with his friend William Bousset and became professor of systematic theology at Heidelberg in 1894, where his neighbor was Max Weber. Both had contact with Abraham Kuyper and were interested by his sphere pluralism as an approach to history and culture. In 1914, Trelsch became professor of philosophy at Berlin, where he died in 1923. After the First World War, he was the first German theologian to lecture in Great Britain. Like Kant, Trelsch marks the end of an epoch and the beginning of another. His concern for the well-being of the church was widely misunderstood. Essentially a historical sociologist, he pioneered a socio-psychological interpretation of religious phenomena, and particularly of Christianity, which is to be examined like any other historical case. All knowledge is relative to its time and culture and is of a personal nature. Its value is to be sought in the broadest perspectives possible. What makes humans tick, thought Trelsch, is a moral awareness expressed in a variety of religious beliefs. Everything is provisional, but people long for an ideal and measure value in terms of humanness. As a forerunner of postmodernism, Trelsch accomplished the feat of combining the excesses of both the rationalism and the romanticism of the post-Enlightenment era. If on the one hand there are strong rationalistic tendencies in his thought, the pull of mysticism, as we'll see, is never far away. And Hermann Bavinck, too, perceived this and commented as follows. In the development of the religions, Christianity occupies the highest rank, not as a result of purely empirical research, but in virtue of a personal appreciation by another route than that by which, in theory, Trelsch looks for certainty. Our first point is then about historicism, der Historismus. As Trelsch's work is vast, we will focus on one of its aspects, his conception of faith and history. Generation ago, Van A. Harvey, suffering from a severe Trelschian hangover, wrote an influential book, The Historian and the Believer. Firstly, history and its specific rules must be accommodated, and then faith and historically sanctioned beliefs come into perspective. Academic honesty demands this order be respected. Modern historical knowledge provides the framework and the parameters within which Christian faith must be enunciated. The results of Harvey's inquiry, rather somewhat less impressive than his mentor's moustache, are in line with Strelitz's results. A belief so human, it claims no finality as religious experience. Strelitz was the architect of the idea of historicism, defined as the fundamental historicizing of all our thinking about human beings, their culture and their values. Religion can only be legitimately expressed within the limits of the historical consciousness alone. Continuing interest in Strelitz and his relevance accrues from the fact that he embodied the results of scientific research of the 19th century into academic debate and established the conditions of historiography that are generally recognized down to the present. The hidden focus of his thought lies in the paradigm change introduced by the historical critical method, a shift that prevents the historian from considering Christianity on the grounds of dogmatic criteria, but which necessitates a consideration of the global historical context in which it is situated. Even if addiction to the elixir of historical criticism is in rehab today, and the obsession has been loosened by linguistics and narrative interests, it still holds great thrall, at least as prolegomena. Its methods define the conditions of what is considered scientific in biblical studies. Moreover, it has continuing, if not growing, influence, I think, in evangelicalism, particularly where contextual relevance makes it important to keep up with at least some of the Joneses. Our next point includes a famous saying of Strelitz, who, in discussion with one of the academics of his day, walked out of the room, slamming the door, declaring everything is tottering. And here we'll consider the roles of autonomy and naturalism in his thought. Strelitz was, for his admirers, the greatest historian since Hegel. Whereas critics condemned him as a renegade, one of them called him a wart on Protestantism. For this reason, he was unceremoniously banished from the Elysian halls of academia with the advent of dialectical theology. Strelitz's project and its development did not leave his contemporaries indifferent. Hartmut Ruddies, one of the Strelitz specialists today, evaluated it in this way. His analysis of the problem of modernity facing theology led him to develop a program in which Christian religion takes on the challenge of criticism by assuming its role in the context of European culture and in the development of the global prospect on the horizon. Strelitz opened theology to modern culture by way of dialogue with the human, historical, and social sciences. What is the place of Christianity in the modern Weltanschauung? The historical standing of its text, its capacity to develop a positive relation with modernity when Bismarck is on the rampage? Such are the questions that kept Strelitz awake at night. In his own words in 1896, everything is tottering. Such was the challenge from the Realpolitik of knowledge that Christianity could no longer retreat into the bunker to protect Jesus and the church tradition. Or, stated in a less dramatical way by Strelitz again, the shaking of the world of Christian ideas is absolutely decisive. Once applied to biblical science, the historical method is the yeast that transforms everything and will finally shatter the form of theological method current hitherto. A historical belief must be considered in the context of the history of religion as a whole, without special claims or privileged methodology. Faith and intellectual freedom wrestle like Jacob and Esau on every page in Trelsch's work. And like Isaac, Trelsch wants to bless them both. The three musketeers of modern scientific program in the realm of history are autonomy, naturalism, and relativism. In his essay on the crisis of historicity, Trelsch states, historicity is the autonomous principle that rhymes with naturalism, by which the whole of the world system is examined according to the principles of natural causality. And he adds, with the pedantic assurance that only German academic theologians of the time could have, the historical conditioning of our knowledge and our perception of the world of ideas recognizes that all our understanding is carried by a stream of becoming, by an uninterrupted, ever-advancing process of differentiation which shakes eternal truth, whether the truths of the supernatural teaching of the church or the eternal truths of religion and ethics. Sorry about the poor photo, I didn't take it. But Trelsch is second from the left, holding a glass of beer. I think just to his right, that might be Carl Truman, but I'm not sure about that. On the extreme right is William Bousset, and here, this is not Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. This is historical conditioning in old Heidelberg. So here we see Trelsch. Historicity attempts to throw light on the smallest cultural details by means of comparing and evaluating each fact in the perspective of unbroken progress. To be taken seriously, theology, like any science worthy of the name, can but undergo a transformation. Autonomy closes the door on faith approaches, dependent on dogma and the claims to special revelation or salvation history. Divine interventions or miracles breaking the seamless historical current are only for the traditionalists who drive down the road of history with their eyes riveted on the rearview mirror. Not being of that class, Trelsch claimed, for example, that historicity can know nothing of the resurrection. As Bavinck recognized, Trelsch was at least consistent in opening the game reserves in which biblical fauna cannot be hunted. Theology cannot survive as a science with built-in protections and its own special methods. Trelsch's autonomy supposes radical naturalism. Phenomena must be interpreted by the natural explanations available. A naturalist and autonomous frame is one in which every fact is unique, but also interdependent in an unbroken field of relationships. Historical research requires rigorous honesty with the data, and the autonomy of the historian inevitably provokes skirmishes with accepted interpretations and traditions. The autonomy and naturalism of historicity make relativism inevitable. Relativism recognizes that each historical instance is unique, even if a universal and normative meaning is present in particulars, a throwback to Hegelian idealism. The facts of scripture are not custom-made, but the results of socio-historical mass production. History is like a Henry Ford production line, so Christianity owes its existence to the same factors found in other religions. Nor is it legitimate to pretend that Christianity is the summum of human religious aspirations or the antechamber of absolute truth. History knows no absolutes at all. Historical consciousness saves us from cloud cuckoo land. Logically, Trelsch concedes that one day in the future, the values dear to Christianity could be replaced by something better. What is new, then, about Trelsch's historicity? Well, if other critics might deal with one of these aspects we've been talking about, in Trelsch they come together in a cluster. and are articulated in their relationships with great clarity. What is new about Trelchy's historicity is the following. We are more likely to find a white blackbird in the garden than to spot anything absolute or final in history. Relativism conditions everything radically. It may be possible to claim, anticipating the contortions of process theology, that progress itself becomes an absolute, because history is the absolute strung out in a temporal series. However, as an old Scottish commentator, Hugh Ross McIntosh, stated many moons ago, nothing absolute can have a place in it. Nothing absolute can even touch it. An absolute cannot be conceptualized because it is not in any way a concept. These delights are not likely to give you joy in the morning, as man cannot live by bread or relatives alone. So, having slid down the snakes of relativistic autonomy, Trelch hopes to find a ladder back up, and here it is. The essential and unusual miracle that theology needs is the interior miracle of the present instant that everyone can experience. It's small wonder that Trelch was accused of being an enemy from within by the theological investigation agency made up of academics of his day. Trelch's attitude is a dart to the heart of historic Christianity. If anything at all came from God by special revelation, it would not be open to contradiction and would be oppressive, not liberating. Gone is its truth character, replaced by religious feelings, not much different from those found in other religions. So, the hypothesis making Christianity an absolute religion is impossible when one takes into account the methods and arguments of historical science and its conclusion. Toward the end of his life, the Berlin philosopher conceded, sadder but possibly no wiser, that man's lofty desires for transcendence are like smoke in the wind. The numinous is experienced in the 57 varieties of mystical experience. The absolute is elusive as a butterfly, and not unlike Karl Marx's New Man, always just beyond the conditions of history. Now, I can't say the critic is Superman, because Superman in the American culture has a totally other connotation from Übermensch in the German. As Emil Brunner correctly remarked in his criticism of the Religionsgeschichte Schule, historical positivism is a dangerous ally for faith. It glides into historical relativism. The essence of Christianity, the Holy Grail, sought by liberals up to Harnack's time, is an illusion, according to Trelch. What remains is an innate experience or presence. The principles of autonomy and naturalism, with the correlate of historical relativism, impose neutrality on the historians. So we have autonomy, naturalism, relativism, and neutrality coming together in Trelch's thought. The historical critical method must be applied to theology, says Trelch, in a perfectly consistent way, free from biases. Even if dogmatics pretends to have a specific character founded on saving acts, Geschichte, these are not fundamentally different from what is found in the ancient pagan world and other religions. The biblical text claims special status, but must be the object of a critical approach, like all that belongs to our cultural heritage. Historical consciousness, Nietzsche called it man's sixth sense, is the principle of normative values. This insight is Trelch's claim to fame, expressed in his classical article, 1898 and 1913, on the historical and dogmatic methods in theology. His analysis ruled sovereign with some necessary adjustments throughout modernity. Many theologians, past and present, have felt obliged to conclude a Faustian agreement with his method. Even when not accepted lock, stock and barrel and practiced with moderation, the outcome is nevertheless critical results, a fact remarked not only by their founder, but also by the likes of Tillich and Barr. The latter criticized in particular the tendency of evangelicals to dabble in criticism and to save the day by plumping for the most conservative results possible. Trelch expressed the principle like this. Once the historical method is trained on a given point, it must draw everything into its wake and implicate everything in one comprehensive interconnection of correlative effects and changes. Achieving this result requires no general philosophical theories of any kind. The historical method, through criticism, analogy, and correlation, and with indisputable necessity, leads entirely from itself to the positing of such a fabric of mutually conditioning strands. These strands are isolated and absolute at no point, but stand everywhere in connection with each other. Thus, they can be understood only in the context of the greatest possible whole. The three lackeys of historical research are criticism, analogy, and correlation. Criticism, first of all. Trelch recalls Gotthold Lessing at the beginning of his essay entitled The Contingents of Historical Truths, 1923. A contingent historical truth cannot be proof of the eternal truths of reason. Trelch quotes Lessing wrongly. The duty of the critical historian is to establish the relationship of facts in a way that respects contingency. The result lies in the realm of probability. In the field of history, all that counts are probability judgments, with differing degrees of feasibility from the greatest to the least. And the result is only one of relative probability. The consequence for belief is the following, that even the content of faith itself is changed, corrected, and broken up in a thousand ways by criticism. It goes without saying, says Trelch, that the application of historical criticism to a religious tradition requires a profound change in the inner attitude toward it. Both the nature of faith and its content are metamorphosed. To accept one religious tradition from criticism while applying it to others is just not cricket, although it might be baseball. Analogy is the means by which criticism is possible. Its stock is present knowledge. Analogy with things, says Trelch, that take place before our eyes, that happen in our midst, is the key to criticism. This omnipotence of analogy presupposes the fundamental similarity of all historical occurrences. It does not presuppose an identity, but a similarity, and leaves all possible room for distinctions. But it depends on a kernel of common similarity of all historical occurrences from which distinctions can be sensed and grasped. This means the inclusion of Judeo-Christian history with all other history. Many have already learned, says Trelch, to be satisfied with the moral character of Jesus and his resurrection. The hic and nunc is the matrix for interpretation of the past because of the homogeneity of human nature and culture. Past unknowns are interpreted by the present. What is comparable is admitted, what is erratic is excluded. Facts are interpreted contextually, the analytic tools being those of the present. This all-powerful tool makes the critic a superman and lies at the root of the two horizons problem of modern interpretation. Correlation means that events stand in a single unbroken flow, linked with all others. One commentator called this the mainstream mainspring of the historical critical method. Trelsch says, no change can occur at one point without changes occurring before and after at other points, so that all events stand in a continuous correlative interconnection and must necessarily constitute a single flow in which each and all hang together and every event stands in relation to others. Events may be exceptional, but conditions are invariable. Each event is determined by a cause, causality, linked to what precedes, an antecedent, and has consequent results, effects. The new and the contingent never overstep the boundary of determined conditions. Trelsch may be the Kant of historicism, but he is also its Heraclitus. Correlation means that among relative causes, the divine is excluded. There is no God of the gaps, as there are no more gaps. Interpretation of the past supposes a common humanity and insight. The art of the historian lies in sensing original meanings and sympathetically tracing the flow of mutually conditioning transformations. The real challenge concerns essence and foundations, that is, what the historian makes of the whole. We live in a room in which all the doors and windows are closed, but we can rely on criticism to set the temperature. The historical method gets hold on theology, says Trelsch, quote, first coyly and fragmentarily, with all sorts of reservations and restrictions, then more comprehensively and energetically, until it affects theology in the same way it affects everything else. This is, in fact, a good description of what happens when evangelicals paddle in the pool of historical criticism. Do they realize that what is implied is that biblical religion is essentially the same as Assyrian or Greek religion, or that correlation means that the only transcendence possible lies in human aspirations? If the Hellenistic gods in which the Greeks do not really believe are symbolic projections of human powers, are the biblical stories any different? What the net of correlation cannot catch is not fish. Finally, for Trelsch, as for Dilthey and Marx before him, if cultural facts are historically determined, so is the interpreter. The very notion of man is historically constructed. The historian himself does not escape relativity, but nevertheless shapes the value of facts of history, as in Schleiermacher's artistic hermeneutics. Man becomes the creator of historical meaning if he is the subject of the historical processes and limited by it. Historicism then closes the door of the universe and locks it with its three keys. External intrusions are prohibited, even on the part of the master of the universe. The opening of the door from the inside is a psychological miracle, a mystical carnival at the point where rationalism ends and mysticism takes over. My fourth point, Jesus deconstructed and reconstructed the character build of Jesus. Trelsch shows where all this leads in his programmatic essay entitled The Significance of the Historicity of Jesus for Faith. For the first time, breaking news from Heidelberg, there is a proper take, the real character built of Jesus, the real character picture of Jesus. Criticism shakes off the shackles and gives Jesus back to temporality and context. The real question is whether religious faith convictions can be attached to historical fact. Faith and history must meet each on its own terms to negotiate the conditions of mutual recognition. Claims to special revelation are redundant, says Strelt, as they cannot establish a link between the Christ of faith and the narratives of the Gospels. Total relativity must be accepted precisely at this delicate point. Like all other historical facts that are given in context of relatedness, the fact of Jesus, says Trelsch, can only be established by historical research. Faith may interpret facts, it cannot establish them. Trelsch's minimalism is disappointing. The psychological portrait of Jesus is one that must be made acceptable to modern man. Particulars are sacrificed on the altar of psychological impression. Jesus is akin to the aspired prophets of other faiths. It's not about details, says Trelsch, but about the total impression of the appearing of Jesus, the main lines of his teaching, and the contours of his religious personality. Their reality can be established by historical criticism, so that the symbolic Christ can have a stable rooting in the fact Jesus. If it decided against the historicity of Jesus or the possibility of knowing him, it would be the beginning of the end of the symbol of Christ among those respecting scientific conditions of knowledge. This statement is prophetic of subsequent debates between faith and fact established by historical science. Bultmann will be a pessimist minimalist, and Pannenberg will be an optimist maximalist. But the relationship between history and faith has a common structure in both systems of thought. Barthianism restructured the problem by transforming the horizontal dialectic into a vertical one. But Trelsch's legacy is a socio-psychological picture of Jesus, a figure surrounded with aura but stripped of messianic claims. Jesus becomes a symbol of human aspirations, a far call from the isolated, divinized, mythological logos of church tradition. Jesus is not the only historical fact pertinent for faith, says Trelsch. Next to him, we must recognize the claims of other historical personalities who can be viable symbols and supports for the experience of faith. Trelsch seeks to limit the problem of the historical Jesus by describing a personality that can be a rallying point for the Christian religion and also opening to religious dialogue as we know it today. Two paradoxical consequences flow from this. Firstly, those who were closest to Jesus historically, says Trelsch, were least equipped to understand, as they were furthest from him in terms of history as we know it. To their limited perspective, Jesus was the Son of God. But this, as well as claims to miracle, must be compared with other traditions in the light of universal history. Secondly, the personality of Jesus and his teaching set off a pre-Kissinger domino movement. The community originating in Jesus flows on to the present and needs no metaphysics to explain it. Jesus has real value, however, in and for this ongoing community, but not absolutely or universally. This is rather close to some claims of the postmodernist, for example, George Lindbeck. If Jesus evokes transcendence, and if God is found in him, it is as a symbol of the absolute, of holy love, and the expression of human aspirations. A skeptic may ask, however, whether this symbol tallies historically with the Jesus encountered in the Gospel text. Does Trelsch do anything other than cull from their pages the revelation that corresponds to what he expected to find? As H.R. McIntosh again said, Trelsch and his school get out of history just as much as they resolve beforehand that it can be permitted to contain. Next point concerns contingency and chance. So are the laws governing the historical method, but what are the conditions governing interwoven historical events? The nature of contingency is described by Trelsch in his articles on historiography and contingency in the Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, two extremely important articles for understanding Trelsch's later thought. Causality distinguishes natural from human history, in which psychological motives are totally different from natural causes. History must account for the psychological and the irrational in which newness is experienced. Contrary to natural causality, The realm of history takes into account individual complexity, global perspectives, and progression. Trelsch recognizes the existence of historical elements that escape rational analysis. The historian understands, quote, to the extent that causality allows it, and it is necessary. But how can the historical given be molded into a meaning interpretation, a meaningful overview? If causality establishes probable facts, can there be any global interpretation at all? Trelsch comes to us on this issue with cap in hand, rather in a humble way, at least regarding his general tone of things. The philosophy of history, he says, can only conclude that chaos rules in the realm of meaning. It is impossible to show that progress is being made toward a final and universal human goal. Quoting Trelsch again, the absolute in the relative, yet not fully and finally in it, but always pressing towards fresh forms of self-expression, and so affecting the mutual criticism of its relative individualizations, such is the last word of the philosophy of history. Any absolute necessarily underdoes the relative. If facts are constrained by the straitjacket of causality, values and interpretations lie in the domain of intuition and imagination. If consistently applied, the historical method leaves the historian in a sea of wreckage in the realm of fact with no moorings for interpretation. This accounts for the innumerable hypotheses that appear in critical reconstructions. A common feature of modernity and postmodernity lies in the dialectic of strict deconstruction and free autonomous reconstruction from the tohu bohu. Idealism, striving to impose a form on randomness, struggles with the problem of contingency, and it's here, I think, that the cookie crumbles in Trelsch's thought. Contingency is the accidental and factual nature of history in contrast with what is logical and necessary. Contingency describes a dialectic of the irrational and the rational, the actual and the logical, the new over against structure, and creativity over against necessary existence. Contingency defeats rationality in Trelsch's thought at every point, and here are the points raised by Trelsch, because facts are by nature brute facts, random and irrational. Cosmic laws, necessary in themselves, are contingent in their relations. Irregularity destroys rational systems of explanation and undermines universal law. Newness in the real world could not exist in an exhaustively rational system. Freedom obliges law to recognize an element of contingency. Particulars are not necessary, even if law implies necessity. These points are all made by Trelsch and show that contingency defeats rationality at every point. Trelsch concludes, the reconciliation of these opposites is impossible. The actual thinking of man consists in a continuous combination of the antitheses. The final synthesis does not lie within the scope of human thought, and all attempts to reach it lead to contradiction. In the closed cosmos, existing conditions are dictated by contingency and irrationalism, and the rational mind cannot digest them. This is what historicism ultimately implies. In a certain way, chance rises to devour human rationality as an ultimate principle, because brute fact cannot be domesticated in a purely rational interpretation. Idealism is ultimately a mirage, and those who crawl towards its waters end up with the sand of brute fact in their mouths. At the end of his article on contingency, Trelsch reaches the following judgment, rather remarkable. In its religious aspect, the idea of contingency implies vitality, multiplicity, and freedom of the world in God, and indeed the creative freedom of God himself. While rationalism, on the other hand, signifies the unity of the world, the supremacy of the supersensuous, the comprehension of all things in a divine, universal divine law. Here, again, the logical solution lies beyond us. Human thought sees the world in God in terms of irrational contingency, and at the same time, God is the universal principle of rational laws. In both rationalism and irrationalism, however, self-consciousness is God consciousness. God is not sovereign as divinity, not sovereign over the human mind and human thought, or the creator of all things that are. There is no creation, fall, or redemption of the human mind. The human mind is just there. Scientific historical inquiry that started out with a bang ends with a whimper. Having established causality as the law over historical processes in criticism, analogy, and correlation, these theoretical principles are undermined by chance. Contingency, not analogy, is all-powerful. Pure chance relativized the constraints imposed by law, since contingency is unrelenting. Does contingency then open a window of opportunity that was once shut by rationalism for revelation and divine acts? The chance would be a fine thing. However, postmodern individualism and subjectivism use precisely the same window to deny final revelation. Truth is fragmented in individual experience, a consequence of the rejection of the rationalism of modernism. Here, three criticisms of Trelsch before moving on to a more general conclusion. Such is Trelsch's logic that his critics have expended much energy trying to expose its fallacies. H.R. McIntosh said long ago that it's always depressing to be told a priori exactly what one must believe, and Trelsch's logic seems to do just that. Some have countered by arguing that the regularities of history claimed by Trelsch are more apparent than real. The unresolved problem, however, is that of contingency. If on the historical and sociological level, the Berlin philosopher established a rigid structure, on the level of interpretation and meaning, everything is relativized, and many, including Pannenberg, have underlined this fact. We will indicate briefly three aerodynamic problems that ground Trelsch. Firstly, some arguments loosen the straitjacket of the historical method, which seems in this case to go beyond what is necessary. If history implies an immanent perspective, it need not entail anthropocentrism, in which man becomes the ultimate judgment of probabilities with rigid criteria. In fact, Trelsch's notion of contingency seems to eliminate a rigid view of prediction. Should contingency be allowed, nothing logically excludes the resurrection as an explanation of the Easter event. Nor is knowledge of a probable, possible, or contingent event necessarily incompatible with certainty arising from faith. It is no leap in the dark to say that what is possible for historical reason is certain in the realm of faith. Reason and faith are different cognitive functions, but both are functions of the heart, and linking them depends on discernment or wisdom. Faith is not independent of historical knowledge, but neither can it be reduced to it. Secondly, the principle of analogy. As the key to the past and the present limits everything seemingly to the observable present. But analogy itself cannot be confined to the present. Any variation would therefore be eliminated. Analogy has a dual function, the present to the past, but also the past to the present, allowing not only for what is similar, but also for what is different or non-analogical. Historical events are unique, and contingency demands recognition of both what is the same and what is different. If space-time, as Thomas Torrance has stated, is an open differential, the concept of analogy ought to function in terms of openness, not to the contrary. What is different, even radically so, is interpreted by analogy apart from the structure of present knowledge. And Pannenberg, one of the most eloquent critics of Trelsch, said, if the analogies discovered are employed in full knowledge of the limits of their validity, then they can hardly serve as criteria for the reality of an event affirmed in the tradition. That a reported event bursts analogies with otherwise usual or repeatedly attested events is still no ground for disputing its facticity. Quote Pannenberg. All-powerful analogy, far from being innocent, as Anthony Thistleton remarked, transforms historical theory into positivistic metaphysics. Finally, concerning correlation, the criticisms of Karl Popper about the poverty of historicism are worth taking into account. Can the totality of historical continuities and functions be formulated in one unified vision in a logical sense? The universal validity of laws of historical continuity and discontinuity, says Popper, define the relation between successive periods of time, not its whole. The correlation of Christian history, its texts and facts, and those of other worldviews has a limited value in interpretation, yet it's constantly done by biblical critics. The development of the history of redemption is not explained, in the first place, by comparison with other events or other traditions, but by its internal development and its specific characteristics. The historiography of Scripture, as Bavinck said, has a character all of its own. Trelsch's three axiomatic principles mark the development of biblical studies in the 20th century. Apart from them, Bultmann or the Barthian reaction are incomprehensible. The historical skepticism engendered leads, beyond the Barthian parenthesis, to the escape hatch of the rhetoric and narrative approaches that seek to bypass factual references. Or, as James Barr asked at the end of one of his articles, would it really matter if this story had not happened? Would we not be as inspired by a narrative myth illuminating existence as by something supposed to have happened once upon a time? However, in spite of this, Trelsch's rules are far more pervasive than might be admitted. Even in evangelical scholarship, notions of continuous history, critical analysis, and the present as we know it lead to the relativization of the specific content of the Bible. If the central events of incarnation and resurrection are accepted, this applies to large tracts of Bible history and to questions about content and authorship. Trelsch's fundamental legacy, beyond specific rules, lies in the attitudes of neutrality, relativism, autonomy, and naturalism, factors that transcend modernism and fashion the current mindset in a radical and subjective way. At present, the contingency and irrationalism anticipated in modernism hold sway. If today presuppositions are to the fore in a subjective sense, Trelsch himself does not seem to have raised the question as to whether faith presuppositions can be avoided in historical research. Positivistic metaphysics infiltrated his thought as a whole. God holds the place conceded by rationalism and particularity in the realm of mysticism and subjective intuition for Trelsch. What anyone feels about God is not anything that can be known and assessed factually. And this is how Trelles concludes his article on historiography. There still remains the concrete individual character of the objects dealt with, and there remains also the non-rationality of personal life with its rightful claims. Does God exist at all beyond human consciousness for Trelles? One might argue so, but it's evident that for him, he failed to make room for transcendence and otherness or their appearance in this world. Finally, in conclusion, we would do well to heed the moral of this story stated by Trelles himself. And the moral of the story is on avoiding the devil. Trelles himself says, "He who has given his little finger to it, the historical method, must also give his whole hand. Because of this, from an orthodox standpoint, it seems to be rather like the devil." Quite so, quite so. The essence of Trelles's critical moment and its lasting significance is, how can one put a little finger in the machinery and not lose an arm? I imagine this question confronts biblical scholars in their work at almost every turn. In conclusion, two considerations that are eclipsed when the moon of criticism hides the sun of revelation seem appropriate. The first relates to the humanness of critics and their results. The second will relate to the special character of revelation. Trelles investigates the crime scenes of history with the heavy plod of a Teutonic policeman, never setting a foot wrong and getting everything down in his little black book. The infuriating thing about Trelles is that he is never wrong. He seems to be possessed of the innate pride of the academic in formulating all his ideas and in taking them for granted to a certain respect. And this attitude itself raises questions. From the side of human criticism, it's all too easily and all too often forgotten that there is no single historical approach, as Trelles would seem to propose. A multitude of influences are formative in human historical criticism, many of which are hidden. Social and psychological milieu, academia, worldview or lack of it, the question of authority or loss of it, faith or doubt, individual personality, including or excluding ambitions, ideas about what Christian is, mistrust in the supernatural and trust in human capacities, and vice versa, a notion of what is scientific or what is progress, or the contrary, honesty and dishonesty, neglectful or meticulous work. All these are human factors entering into criticism. Even having a pietistic pastor as father is not in itself unimportant. Anyone, some or all of these factors are motivations for adopting a critical approach or rejecting it. Criticism is then not a self-evident business, as often supposed, particularly when claims are made to its neutrality and intellectual honesty. Nothing is self-evident. The whole critical field is a minefield. Postmodern suspicion can be rather healthy in the sense that behind the objective and neutral human judgments lie many hidden factors that condition them. Is it really possible to go about the subject like this? Quotation I read in a recently published work. My purpose is to lay out as clearly as possible the evidence and logic behind the standard conclusions of mainstream biblical scholarship so that readers might fairly weigh these claims in the balance of good judgment. This was written by an evangelical and published by an evangelical publishing house, so-called. There is no one logic, no standard conclusions, no mainstream biblical scholarship, and perhaps no good judgments either. These are merely ideas people take for granted. In fact, this particular commentator lacks the insight of Trelsch, who sees critical scholarship as being a two-level affair. The facts are contingent, and the historian makes something out of them when he can. But as the Berlin gentleman concluded, the task is impossible. The pull of idealism in Reconstruction is as inevitable as it is frustrating. In spite of nuances from Lessing, who distinguish facts from what the Christian feels about them, to Strauss, Wellhausen, Ritschl, Hermann, Trelsch, Bultmann, Debelius, and on through to open theism, the main thing is not the facts, but the reconstruction of what a Christian idea might or could be. When this is not an echo of a secular philosophy, it is too often, in fine, another kind of religion, an expression of a personal mysticism that sails away from Christian revelation into the night of the unknown. The significance of Trelsch's critical moment, as of all others, is that it serves the project of the reconstruction of religion in a more reasonable, more rational, more individual, and more autonomous sense, an essence of Christianity which is all told, one's own decision about belief, a form of subjective dogma beyond dogma. The appeal to fact is all too often a smokescreen. A new authority is set up, even though it is purely human, and can and does often function as a sort of thought police. When the outcome is taken to be authoritative, then criticism becomes a kind of docetism in reverse. The critical game is not interesting in itself or in terms of the truth of Scripture, only in its outcomes. Historical fact and reconstruction are entwined in speculative thought. Secondly, from the perspective of divine revelation, can Holy Scripture be taken like any other book, as often affirmed? In spite of lip service, the constituent elements of biblical truth are too often shelved when it comes to criticism. Transcendence, divine authority, God as author and criterion of truth and error, of good and bad, the wisdom, intelligence, and knowledge of God, these factors seem to go begging because of the inscripturation of the divine word in human form. Criticism invariably forgets that in Revelation, the human word is a function of the divine word. Its attention to the servant form determines the rest, not the contrary. The consequence is an elevation of the subject over the object. Faith in reason, autonomy, and individualism take precedence over Scripture as God's word in human words. An imminent view of historical facts and hypothesis out of respect for the true humanity or the accommodated nature of Scripture puts the cart before the horse. Should the biblical scholar stand over or under revelation? Criticism may claim unlimited rights because of the humanity of the text, but the heart, as Pascal said, has reasons of its own. To maintain the proper relationship between the two factors, divine and human, is, as Abraham Kuyper said, the prime work of theology. The word criticism, as it has often been noted, contains at least two possible meanings. Discerning comprehension or wisdom allows us to criticize and reject false prophecy, but willful negative criticism overturns God's truth. In the latter sense, man's critical judgment has lost its integrity and needs renewal. In fact, the criticism we encounter in Revelation turns the tables on critical judgment. God himself is the judge who weighs man in the balance. God in his word is criticos of thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and man must give account to God on this level. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, criticos, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The divine word breaks up hearts of stone, and then only is positive discernment possible. Therefore, everything hinges on the priority of revelation in the critical process. Only God's truth coming down to us can restore us to truth, to a rightful mind. As Bavinck said, again, Scripture occupies such a high place over against every man that instead of subjecting itself to criticism, it rather judges him in all his thoughts and desires. This is the standpoint of the Christian church towards Scripture at all times. It's a great reversal indeed when this fundamental order is overturned and human analysis becomes the predominant attitude in biblical studies. Rather than taking a healthy distance from tradition-ridden dogmatics, it rides roughshod over revelation and divine order. As authority is unavoidable, critical reconstructions invariably serve new syntheses, worldviews that are either monistic or pantheistic, and are used to criticize the otherness of God and the radical ethical antithesis. Unlimited freedom, as Dostoevsky remarks, tend to wind up in the tyranny of one form or another. Trelsch had his critical moment, and others glory in theirs. But, all told, criticism can become a new form of slavery unless it serves to establish more surely the truth that makes us free. Thank you.